Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be reading 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you warn us in Scripture that though we may think that we are righteous and stand tall, we should watch lest we fall. You have included this story of David's great sin. You have included it in your word for our benefit. We pray, Lord, that we would turn our ears to hear your word, that we might be blessed by your word. Shape our souls so that instead of falling, we can stand firm and walk well and walk faithfully before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of background just to remind us where we are. We're kind of in the middle of David's reign. And last week, we covered the international crisis where Ammon had been quite foolish. And Syria got roped into it, and there was a war. And Syria was completely defeated. A testament to God's hand upon Israel. But although Syria was defeated and subjected to Israel, Ammon was not. Ammon fought on. And it is at this time, this is probably about a year after chapter 10, and about this time was when David and Bathsheba sinned. The text focuses on David. The judgment of the text, which is explicit at the end of chapter 11, the attention to the details of what transpired, the roles in the dialogue are all focused on David's actions and David's choices. So the text is focusing plainly on David's responsibility in this sin. Although certainly Bathsheba bears some responsibility, you would think so, that is not the focus of the text. So we will look at David and David alone. Here is a man we know well. As Devin just said, a man after God's own heart. And God has blessed this man from the time he was very young. God blessed him. God used him as a young boy before Goliath when he boldly stood in faith before Goliath. God anointed him to be the next king of Israel. And God protected him when, although he was a servant of Israel and of Saul, he was betrayed by his own king. David showed himself righteous when he refused to change God's timeline and kill Saul, though he had the chance. David proved himself to be a sacrificial leader and a servant king of Israel. We know that he's imperfect. We've already seen examples of this, and we'll talk about some of that background here today. But David is lifted up as an example in Scripture, and there are reasons why David is a type of Christ. But here at the center of 2 Samuel, David sins horribly. Not a little bit. Not something that's worse just because he's king. He sins horribly. He commits adultery. He commits murder. He tacks on a whole bunch of sins because of those sins. He takes our Sunday school caricature of David and drags him through the mud. And if you grew up liking King David, this hurts. If we could edit our Bibles like Thomas Jefferson and try to make it fit our taste, we would cut out 2 Samuel chapter 11. Although it makes the rest of 2 Samuel make no sense at all. So that wouldn't work. So what went wrong? What went wrong? Why did David fall? That's a really important question because, as I said earlier, this text is in here to help us. This text is here for your benefit. How will you fall? How will you fall? Not because I know you will fall, but because lots of apparently godly great Christians have fallen. You should ask yourself how you will fall so you do not fall. That is the disposition of Scripture. Scripture is unambiguous that there are many who will call on Jesus as Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. There are many who seem to be among us and from us, but are not of us. I hope you will commit no great life-destroying sin. But if you do, this is the story of how you will fall. First of all, you will be in a me mood. That's the first point here. You'll be in a me mood. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, note that, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So David decides to kick back and take a break. This isn't the David we've known so far. He's been a hardworking king, a faithful and successful, responsible military leader. But the text emphasizes the time when kings go out to battle, but not David. David remained in Jerusalem. Next week, when Alex preaches on Uriah, we'll see a contrast to David's warrior. David's warrior, Uriah, is brought home to cover David's sin, but refuses to go to his wife because he thinks he has no right to the comforts of home if his fellow men-at-arms are out in the battlefield. This contrasts to David, who's deliberately staying at home in the palace to be comfortable. At the end of chapter 12, we read this. Chapter 12, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Verse 28. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Joab says, you are conspicuously absent, and I'm going to take the credit if you don't get here. Well, that's how I read it. But no, David's at home taking it easy. Somehow he decided he could semi-retire. Maybe he seemed reasonable to him because he thought he'd built, you know, a good strong army. He could take credit for that. They can go do their job because he's done his job. We don't know how he thought he should stay home. And it's true that Scripture doesn't demand that the kings always be at battle. But Scripture is emphasizing that he decided to take it easy. So he's at home, writing poetry, practicing his lyre, eating grapes. I don't know. He's at home, taking a break. He is in a me mood. And here's why that's so destructive. It's because we were made to work. Adam was put in the garden to work it. His wife was given to him to help him, what? Work the garden. They were put on earth to live as viceroys upon the earth. We were made to be active in this world, but we idolize comfort. We view work as evil and annoying and a burden. We loathe our responsibilities at home. We loathe our responsibilities at work. We'd like to be done with it all. We're jealous of the people in nice retirement homes at the lake. But we make ourselves vulnerable to sin when we're lazy, when we're in a me mood. Tell me, when do you buy the thing you shouldn't buy? It's when you're in a me mood. When do you eat the thing you shouldn't eat? It's when you're in a me mood. At least it is for me. The me mood makes me-centered activity easier. You're thinking about your interests, not your responsibilities. Your interests, not your opportunities to love and serve others. But a lot of us hate being busy. Sometimes I like being busy. Sometimes I hate being busy. But you shouldn't hate being busy. A busy believer is able to be productive in the work of loving others and glorifying God. You can't love others if you just say you love others and don't do anything. You can't glorify God if you spend the whole day in a me mood. Start with a bath, relax with a book, take a nap. You need a break. You need rest. But you should be worried about a me mood. We've been praying for a friend of Alex and I, Pastor Mark Yonke. He's pastor of Franklin Street Church. He has pancreatic cancer. I think I've talked about that before. He has chemo now every 2 weeks. We talked to him on the Wednesday in between because he's pretty shot in the week after his chemo. And this time, 2 weeks after his chemo, he was still pretty down. And I asked him how he was doing. And I think the most critical thing he said was that he said, I just want to do the good works I was created in Christ to do. I just want to do the good works I'm created in Christ to do. Now, doesn't Mark Yonke have a right to take a sabbatical, to take a break? I wouldn't judge him for it. That would make a lot of sense. But why does he keep working? Why does he keep serving his family and serving his church? Again, nothing wrong if he decided to back off. That would be fine. But the reason he keeps going is because he knows he's created in Christ for good works. The cancer and the chemo, you know, they slow him down, but they do not negate his calling in Christ. His calling keeps him going. But if you check out to love yourself instead of others, you will check out of your calling in Christ, and you will become dangerously vulnerable like David did. On the whole, David is an unselfish leader, right? Distinguished in his sacrificial leadership. He sacrifices for his men. A couple weeks ago, he showed hesed to Mephibosheth when he could have gotten rid of Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. But here he becomes a selfish king. When he's lusting after Bathsheba, he is showing hesed to one person, to David. And he doesn't care about Bathsheba. He doesn't care about Uriah. He doesn't care about the people of Israel who are depending on him to be a faithful leader. It's all about David. Some friends at college created a skit that challenged me. And the skit was interesting because my friends, Josh and Michelle and a couple other people stood up in front and they had a simple script that just sounded like the conversation between college students on any normal day. You know, how you doing? I'm doing fine, but I'm slammed with homework. You want to hang out this weekend? That kind of stuff. But at the same time, they all in unison said, me, 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 me. So they're all saying, me, 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 me. And then they had this skit about just normal life. And it's a little eye-opening, at least it was to me, because it says, everything you say and everything you do can be about you. Everything you say and everything you do can be about you. And it will shade, because it shaded their whole dialogue, it will shade everything you do and everything you say. So I have an application here, and it's rejoice to be busy for Jesus. Rejoice to be busy for Jesus. Notice, I'm not saying that all kinds of busyness are good. I understand that there are thorns and thistles in this world. Rejoice to be busy for Jesus. I'm not saying also to be a busy body, right? I know some very busy people who are just destructive. But rejoice to be busy for Jesus. And here's the picture I want you to think of. So we know that when we were redeemed by Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our sins. So think of that as a boat that has completely sunk and been abandoned. It's under the water. And when Christ saves you, you are raised to the surface. And so you are afloat on the water, only because of the work of Christ. However, we are still in our fleshly bodies. And so you still have a leaky boat. You still have a leaky boat. And that water is going to represent the temptations and impurities that can come into your life. You need to patch the boat, and that's really the act of continual repentance and growth in Christ. But also, in order to keep the boat afloat, you have to bail out that water because it sinks you. And there are some Christians who are technically afloat, but they're like, you know, a little rowboat where you can just see the edge of the boat and the rest of the thing is swamped. And they're sitting in the boat, you know, perfectly comfortable, but up to their waist in water. You have to bail the water. You have to bail the water to stay afloat. However, some boats have something called a passive drain. Anyone here know what a passive boat drain is? No, good. I get to do some physics in boating. So a lot of boats, like sailboats, they have a little hole in the back. That's all it is, really. And when the boat is moving, there is a physical effect that sucks the water out of the boat. So if your boat is moving, if your boat is moving, if you are active, if you are busy glorifying God, it sucks the water out of your boat. It can't stay in your boat because you're busy. You might have to bail some, you know, turn your eyes away from temptation. But if you are moving, the boat bails itself too. David is in a me mood and it makes him vulnerable to sin. Don't be in a me mood. Next, you will fall because of the lesser sins you have accepted as normal. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. You will fall because of the lesser sins you have accepted as normal. Here's the question. Why did David do what he did? So here's David, the couch potato. He gets up off his couch and he goes for a little stroll on his roof. Not too far, wouldn't want to break a sweat. And while his army is marching through enemy territory, he's strolling around on the palace roof. And he sees Bathsheba. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over why on earth he sees Bathsheba. We don't know if she was being indiscreet, or if people just kind of forgot how the palace was taller than the houses around it. I don't know. Right? I don't know if she had the expectation of privacy and David was deliberately looking where he should not have looked. The text doesn't say. Although obviously if that's the case, there's another lesson there. You know, avoid temptation. Cut it out of your life. My favorite example is snacking. I love to snack. The only protection from snacking is an empty snack bin. Right? Keep temptations out of your house. My wife is helping me live longer. I say that a lot. It's hard to win battles with cookies and Doritos. But if they're not there, you can't fight them. Okay. We don't know why David saw Bathsheba, but we know he kept looking. The question is, why did he keep looking? Why did he keep looking? Why did he not avert his eyes? Why did he not redirect his mind? Why did he keep looking? Why did he not go inside and get busy, go write another poem, right? Why did he keep looking? And I think 2 Samuel has already told us why he kept looking. Alex has already talked in 2 Samuel about David's harem. David's harem. 2 Samuel 5, for example, says, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him." Do you know how many wives David had before Jerusalem? Seven. And then at least Bathsheba, plus a plural. I mean, we don't actually know how many wives he had. We don't know how many concubines he had. But I think he had at least 8, 9, 10 wives, right? Probably, I'm going to say 10. 10 wives. And concubines. Quasi-wives. Semi-legal quasi-wives. Because that's what every woman wants to be. A semi-legal quasi-wife. The text is not praising David. Oh, look at this big man. We finally have a king who can have a harem. Oh, no. The text is not doing that. The text is not just stating facts and making sure that wives don't get left out. Although clearly some were, because the math doesn't work unless some wives were left out. The text is highlighting a serious defect. You do not need to look at David's polygamy and think, well, that's just the way things were. Now, David has, let's say, 10 wives, plus some concubines. The most natural question to ask when he's staring at Bathsheba is, what on earth is a man with 7 wives doing staring at Bathsheba? Staring at another man's wife. He is certainly not starved for intimacy or companionship, which is the point that Nathan makes. In chapter 12, when he gives the illustration of the man with many sheep taking his neighbor's lamb. You think it might be crazy that he's looking at Bathsheba, but I would say that a man with several wives is much more likely to commit adultery. You are much more likely to commit adultery if you have multiple wives. Just like, and this is the parallel we know, a man who is a serial monogamist, who gets married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, is much more likely to commit adultery on his next wife. And someone who has a series of extramarital relationships that they do not repent of is much more likely to commit adultery as a married man. David's polygamy is the clue to why he continues to look at Bathsheba. And David certainly should have known better. He is the second king of Israel, and Deuteronomy, from the pen of Moses, already told you that kings can't multiply wives. There's a text in the Bible that's only applied to 2 people so far, and it says he shouldn't do what he's doing. Now, when Deuteronomy says you can't multiply wives, it's speaking specifically of kings. This kind of makes sense because most people can't multiply wives unless there's a surplus of women. But kings can sure multiply wives, which is why Deuteronomy takes the time to address the problem. Because we were designed for monogamy, and all sorts of stuff goes bad if you distort God's design. Polygamy is a distortion of God's design. It isn't like, hey, one marriage covenant is good, 2 marriage covenants is better, right? That's not the design in Scripture. Look at the extreme. You have King Solomon, David's son, learns from daddy. He ends up with 1,000 partners. Do you think it was for companionship? Do you have 1,000 good friends? Could you have 1,000 good friends? That's nonsensical. There's no way you have 1,000 wives for companionship. No, it was about lust and maybe the greed for the power of affording and benefiting from an excessively large family. And the culture tolerated the harem of David and of Solomon because they looked around and, hey, you know, other nations have kings with harems. It kind of makes them cool, like armies. But it doesn't matter how much approval you have from people. If you're doing what is wrong, it is wrong. It doesn't matter what the people around you say. So although David is in a legal covenantal relationship with each of his wives, he has distorted the role of marriage in his life. He has 7 or more wives, let's say 10 again. That means that on average, those individual relationships are more about satisfying his urges than about the committed relationship of friendship, partnership, and mutual sanctification. And by the way, let's be fair to these wives. It's not fun for them. You know, unless you really like palaces, you get a lot less of your husband if there are a bunch of competitors. So David's polygamy was a deliberate decision to be comfortable distorting God's design. And accepting the polygamy made him more vulnerable to the sin of adultery. Now, I highly doubt any of us will commit polygamy. It's just unlikely. But we can ask ourselves about our other sins. What sin do you accept as perfectly normal and rationalize as just part of who you are that will make it more likely that you have a great fall? Because you will probably fall where you have normalized sin. None of you are polygamists, but if you dally in pornography or something else, you'll be more likely to commit adultery. But what about other sins? What sin do you accept as normal that is setting you up for a great fall? The application there is expose and repent of sins you have normalized. They are ticking time bombs. We want to understand that. Now, of course, it's a little tricky because when you get acclimated to sin, you think it's normal and good. I don't think David walked around feeling guilty every day about his harem. It was normalized. So that's the second application. Since it's hard to see sins you have normalized, invite the input of others. That thing your wife bugs you about, by the way, might be one of those things. Yeah. You want to ask yourself, how do the sins you normalize, how are they like ticking time bombs that will cause you to commit greater sin? So I mentioned pornography already, but what about pride? You are prideful. Actually, all of you are. Sorry. But let's say you really struggle with pride and you just think you're just firm in your convictions. Right? And you know what? You argue a lot because, well, who likes people that disagree with them? It's normal. But then you've normalized thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. And by the way, that will cause you to commit more likely to stumble in any way because you can't take correction. You're vulnerable to catastrophic errors because you are uncorrectable. You see how it links together? Your lesser sins lead to your greater sins. Or maybe you are envious or jealous. The fact that certain other people have more stuff or different relationships or more opportunities, it bugs you. If you let that live in you and fester, you normalize it. It's just part of your view of the world. Then you normalize a hunger for satisfying your desires and an irritation at people who have what you want. You're going to be vulnerable to terrible sins like betrayal, like acts of significant greed, like making terrible decisions for your own greed. You are more likely to end up hating someone who you could love because you're already jealous of them and then something else happens and that's just too much. Now you hate their guts. Let's move on. Next, your fall will be a series of sins, not simply a big one. So we've looked at the fact that David did not accidentally sin. He was in a me mood. He'd already normalized sin with polygamy, I believe. And at that point, some people say, well, I've heard really weird versions of the David and Bathsheba story. Some people pin it all on Bathsheba, which is just ignoring the text entirely. And some people say, what happened to David? Here he was, this emblem of godliness, minding his own business, just taking a walk on his roof, and then, bam, he sins. It's all over. So watch out, kids. You can be walking along, having a godly life, and it's like not looking. You're looking up at the sky and the stars, and you don't see the manhole that's open in front of you, and whoosh, you just drop right through. Some people preach David and Bathsheba that way. Sin is not like a pothole in the road that just surprises you. If you look at what the text says about David, he makes a series of decisions that are sinful. It was not a sudden surprise. He had to persist through a series of sins in order to fall in this area. And David sent, verse 3, and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. There must have been alarm bells going off in his mind. There had to have been, and he had to have silenced them. He looked when he should have looked away. He inquired about her when he should have repented of lust. He persisted when he was told that she was Uriah's wife, when he should have been nauseous with guilt and repented. He sent for her when he should have sent himself away to war or something else. He sinned and he sinned and he sinned and he sinned. It didn't just happen. It was a series of deliberate decisions. So if you have a great fall, it will probably be a series of decisions that come out of having normalized some sin in your life. Here's an illustration. Great sin is like eating a whole can of Pringles when you're on a low-salt diet. And here's my point. What's the marketing slogan for Pringles? I think it's, once you pop, you can't stop. Which I find to be completely true. It is very hard for me to stop eating Pringles once I've popped. You can't. But that's a rationalization, because you can, right? You can. You're responsible for every single chip you eat. You chose to put your hand back in there and take out 5. That's what I do. You chose to go in and get some more. You chose to take each one, and I put them salt side down, right? You chose chip after chip. Nobody accidentally eats a whole can of Pringles. If your doctor was sitting next to you with a blood pressure cuff on you, he'd be saying, wait, why a second one? The third one? The fourth one? Right? Great sin is usually a series of sins. David commits a series of sins. You need breaks. If you want to avoid great sin, you need breaks. When your conscience objects because the Holy Spirit pricks your soul, you need to stop. How are you going to avoid great sin that completely destroys your life? You need breaks. You need to stop when your conscience says, no, don't do that. You need to be good at stopping. You're not like a car, your brakes wear out. You're a human being, your brakes get better if you use them. Break. You need to be able to repent on the spot and stop. And it's a good thing if you do, because your great sin will be a series of smaller ones. When you almost commit a great sin, you should definitely analyze yourself and say, like, where did I break? Could I have braked earlier? What series of commissions of sin did I commit? All right, last of all, you will fall when you take after you justify your desire and discount the cost. You will fall when you take after you justify your desire and discount the cost. This point is mostly about a single word. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, I want you to notice that the narrative makes perfectly good sense without took. You could say, so David sent messengers, and she came to him, and he lay with her. But the narrative adds something to the normal sequence of ways of describing people's actions and said, he sent messengers and took her. Not, he sent messengers and they took her. He sent messengers and took her. Sin takes. If you want to understand sin and avoid great sin, understand how sin takes. Like even the garden, who saw the fruit and saw that it was good to eat and took it, David took what the Lord God said he must not touch. Sin takes. Which makes sense. Because if you're in a me mood, you're a whole lot more likely to say mine. And someone who's in a me mood walks around life saying, mine, 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 like the seagulls in Nemo, mine, 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 sin takes. Now also, all taking is taking from. When David took her, he took her from Uriah, his warrior, her husband. And he's going to take Uriah's life too, to keep his secret. And David took other things. What else did David take? If David thought about all the things he was taking, he would have probably responded differently. He took her purity from her. And this is true whether or not she is also culpable, by the way. He took peace from his family. The story is painful not just because about David, but, you know, as a polygamist, he didn't just have one marriage covenant to violate. He had, 10 marriage covenants to violate, and he broke them all. Imagine being married to an adulterer and a murderer, a man who seemed legit, who seemed good and upstanding, who then proves himself to be capable of extreme evil. What do you think that does to a family or to a marriage? And God's judgment, the consequences of his sin, fell heavily on his family. He also took peace from Israel. When he took Bathsheba, he's just thinking about taking her. He took peace from Israel. The following civil war and the significant instability in Israel can be traced back to this one sin. Like Adam and Eve, whose sin has cost the human race dearly, it's not just their fault, it's also mine for the sins I commit. But in one sense, they're also still at fault. I'm still going to talk to them in heaven. David cost the kingdom of Israel dearly, and you can trace it back to this sin. So he is also responsible for the unraveling of the kingdom of Israel that God has given him. You can really analyze sin by the concept of taking. You want it. You take it. You gain, others lose. That's what taking is, usually. You gain, others lose. With things like stealing, it's really simple because you actually take their laptop, they lose their laptop. You want it, you take it, you gain, others lose. And in the process, your brain works overtime to justify your desire, usually by calling it a need, and discounting the cost. Think about the cost part. The sinner easily ignores the cost to the victim. David is not thinking about all of the pain and bloodshed and grief that can stem from this. He is not thinking of those things. Now, the thief who steals a laptop thinks, they have a laptop. How nice. They're probably rich. They won't even care. Let's go buy a new one. You know, big deal. Little inconvenience, $7.99 plus tax. But the true cost of the theft is much more than just the theft. Has anyone had something stolen from them? Yeah? We had some interns that had stuff stolen from them. The cost of a theft is much more than the cost of $7.99 plus tax. The victim loses peace of mind. The victim loses their ability to care about people in the same kind of way, except for they have, you know, more concern for victims maybe. The victim usually doesn't know who committed the sin, and now all the people they think could have committed the sin are a couple notches lower in their mind. The victim is wounded. Some of you know that someone slashed the tires of my car. Not a personal enemy, because six other people got the same treatment. Now, whoever did that thought, ha ha ha, watch this. They took something for themselves, entertainment. What was the cost? Well, first of all, I had to replace four tires on my car. And then I am a little less happy about where I live. You never know. You know, my father-in-law's car is parked by the street. What if his tires get punctured? It'd be really bad. It affects. It has a cost. The person who stabs the tires gains almost nothing. And there's a massive cost that they're completely discounting. Because that's how the taking of sin works. That's how the taking of sin works. There's also the desire side. You justify the desire. Usually the gain is for greed, not need. No one needs to puncture tires. Most people who steal don't need to steal. We have compassion on someone who steals because they were starving. That's reasonable. It's still wrong, but you have compassion on them. But most people who steal don't need to. And the same is true for all other sins. I commit the sin of fubbing. Fubbing. Who knows what fubbing is? Fubbing is using your phone to snub people. So you sit at the table and you're just looking at your phone, you know, texting. Because it's that important that your family members who are sitting at the table with you don't deserve your attention. That your wife, who is wondering why the kids are getting so loud, doesn't deserve peace in her house because I must read this story. I am fubbing my family. If you are with friends, you're actually hanging out with them and you start staring at your phone, you're fubbing. You're fubbing. I want to text somebody or to scroll a little bit or check the thing I was thinking about. That's usually what it is. Oh yeah, I was going to check that, and I check. But I am taking from my relationship with my family. I am taking from my friend or my spouse or my children. I am devaluing the person that I fub. I am teaching my kids bad habits. I'm telling them, you can fub people too. It's all right. Daddy does it. What about interrupting? I like interrupting. It's a good example. I've used it before. It's real simple. You're talking to somebody else. They are speaking. You talk right over them. What are you doing? You're saying, I want to say something. I am certain that it is more important than whatever you are saying. And so you want to take the conversation, take the attention, take the feeling of saying what you want to say. But you are taking from them their worth. You literally just said, by saying something else, you literally just said, whatever you are saying or thinking is probably wrong and unimportant. That's why you interrupt. You devalue the other person. You harm their soul when you interrupt. I'm not trying to draw the line between interrupting or fubbing and great sin. I'm trying to tell you how the taking works. You take something for yourself because you rationalize the desire and you cost somebody else. Or maybe you want to say something critical and it feels good in the moment. That's what you're taking. But you take the other person's comfort or self-worth or their ability to trust you. Or you want to check out when your spouse is working hard. I try to work hard when my spouse is working hard, but I've committed this sin too. You want to check out and you think you deserve it. Ugh, I'm tired. It is 7:30. That's not that close to my bedtime, but that's a lot of hours with children. I need a break. But what am I doing? I am taking from my spouse because now they have to do more work. They have to handle more disruptions with children and all that. I take self-worth of the other for my comfort. That is what sin does. Sin takes. David takes Bathsheba, justifying the desire and discounting the cost. It's not too surprising this comes out of a me mood. Part of repentance is looking honestly at your taking. So the applications there are: refuse to excuse your sin by rationalizing what you need or deserve. Refuse to excuse your sin by rationalizing what you need or deserve. We really exaggerate all the time what we feel we need. If you look at almost any sin you commit, you have almost certainly distorted how much you need to commit that sin. You also need to get in the habit of honestly identifying the cost of your sin when you confess sin. You need to be able to look at your sin and see how much it cost. When you sin, you do not think about the cost, unless you're especially calloused. After you sin, you need to know how to see the cost. If David saw the cost, I do not think he would have done it. Even if he was still in a me mood, he'd be saying, that is way too dangerous. Understand how sin takes, because if you have a great fall, it will be because you take. You take something, you justify your desire, and you discount the cost. So just to back up and review a little bit here, if you have a great fall, and I know you don't want one, it's going to be because you're going to be in a me mood. The way to battle is to rejoice to be busy for Jesus. You were made for that. Think about the times when you're busy and you love to be busy and working for God. That is good and healthy and God glorifying. Second, you will have a great fall because of the lesser sins you accept as normal. That's almost certainly where you will have a great fall. So not only should you get rid of those sins in the first place, but they are a ticking time bomb. And you also got to work the brakes. You got to be able to stop when you know you should stop before you sin, not after you hurt somebody. Your fall will be a series of lesser sins, not simply one big one. If you just think of great falls as like these pothole in the road type moments, you won't catch them as you're falling. You need brakes. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And when you fall, you will take. You will take. And it is that taking that makes sin so evil. It is all that taking that makes David's sin so destructive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're a lot more comfortable when we don't think about sin, honestly. But actually, there's a danger here that we will hear your word and hear these principles that are laid out in extensive detail here, and we won't get it. You warn us about sin and those who will fall away because, well, there are plenty of people who think that everything's okay, but their soul is still rotten. Lord, I pray for conviction. And Heavenly Father, we can float around with the edge of our boat just at water level, pretending everything is hunky-dory. Lord, this grieves your spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians warned that some will enter the gates of heaven as through fire, just barely. Lord, help us not to want to just barely come before you. Lord, help us to have a desire for clean and empty boats that are patched and floating high and running fast, that we might be busy for your glory. Lord, there's a danger that we will hear these words and look at your words and not stare honestly at the sin that we tolerate. Lord, add to our understanding of this sin the understanding of how great the danger of a ticking time bomb in your soul is. How dangerous the creep as your sin of pride or envy or unthankfulness or lust or whatever the case may be, how dangerous it is to keep that around as it grows and festers. All the while, we think that everything's okay as our boat sinks lower. Heavenly Father, help us to see our sin. Give us the words of wisdom from believers who we know and trust and who love us to see our sins more clearly. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Through you, we can truly have glorifying lives that please you. And because of Christ, we know that you uphold us. We know that you strengthen us. We know it's not us against our flesh. It's the almighty power of God within us against our flesh. And you desire to love us and to shape us and to grow us and to glorify yourself through us. We thank you for your unfailing kindness to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.